This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 3 this morning as we continue our study through Paul's letter, his prison epistle to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter number 3. I have often explained that the security of our salvation is a fact, while at the same time, the assurance of our salvation is a feeling. The security of our salvation is a fact, for the Bible teaches us that once we are truly saved, we are always saved. Your sins are forgiven, Ephesians 1. You have a home in heaven, John 14. No one can take you out of God's hand, John 10. Nothing can separate you from God's love, Romans 8. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1. The security of our salvation is a fact, for the Bible teaches that once we are truly saved, we are always saved. On the other hand, the assurance of our salvation, that's a feeling. And feelings come and go at times. There are times when a born-again believer may not feel saved and may question his or her salvation. Perhaps the memory of your conversion is faint. It was so long ago, and you were so young, and there isn't much fruit in your Christian life today, and you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins, 2 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps there's harbored or hidden sin in your life, and it's destroyed the joy of your salvation, like David in Psalm 51, after his great confession of sin. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Perhaps Satan is assaulting you with doubts. What if I didn't believe enough? What if I wasn't sincere enough? What if I said the wrong thing when I prayed? What if I was never saved in the first place? And that's a matter of the assurance of your salvation, that feeling that at times can come and go. Therefore, as I've written there at the top of your notes, the New Testament challenges us to examine ourselves and make certain of our salvation. Paul told the Corinthians to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know, do you recognize yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Peter told his readers to be diligent to make their call and election sure. You see, there are many who have a form of godliness but deny its power. There are many who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And for that reason, Jesus warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And my intent this morning is not to create unnecessary doubt for you. My intent is not to rattle you with doubts of your salvation, but to ask you the question, what evidence is there in your life that would give you that assurance of your salvation that you are a child of God? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this prison epistle, from prison to the Romans, calling these people, to the Philippians in Rome, writing to the Philippians, calling these people, this church, saints in Christ Jesus, and repeatedly calling them brethren, as he does now in chapter 3, verse number 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren," these people were true believers, they were truly saved. And Paul then uses himself as an example case study to point out the difference between those who are only self-righteous in keeping the law, and those who have truly gained Christ, he says in verse number 8, through faith in Christ, verse number 9. That is true believers. And so as an introduction to this larger context now, and by implication of this larger context, I would like to present five evidences of a true believer that I think can help us with assurance of salvation. Look at Philippians 3, verse number 1. "Finally, my brethren," these true believers, this church in Philippi, "rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation," speaking of the circumcision of the flesh. I've prepared a message from these verses titled, "Evidences of a True believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the great salvation that you've provided us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us, for choosing us, for making us your people. I thank you, Lord, for the security of our salvation. But Lord, at times we struggle with doubts, fears. We sometimes battle assurance of our salvation as we look for evidences of it. I pray that you would give us insight and instruction just now. Lord, may we not be like those who have only confidence in the flesh, but Lord, may we know that we have truly gained Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren," and Paul is not concluding this letter at this point. He's really only halfway done. Of course, there's chapters 3 and chapter 4. Rather, he's introducing a transition. Chapter 3, verse 1 could read, "Furthermore," or "Now then." And he's repeating a theme that is threaded throughout this letter, where he commands believers to rejoice in the Lord. You see it back in chapter 2, verse 17. Look up to chapter 2, verse 17. "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. I rejoice with you all," verse 18, "for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." And so there's this repetition of this command. We find it also in chapter 4, verse number 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Okay, how then can we find joy, or where can we find joy as an evidence of our conversion, of our salvation? Well, first, let me tell you where joy is not found. Joy is not found in unbelief. It was the French philosopher Voltaire who was the worst of infidels, clearly an unbeliever, an atheist. By his own testimony, he wrote this, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in unbelief. Joy is not found in pleasure. The English romantic poet Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. And he wrote this. He said, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Joy is not found in pleasure. Joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American railroad developer who made millions back in his day, said when he was dying, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in money. Joy is not found in position or fame. Benjamin Disraeli, once the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, enjoyed more than his share of both position and fame. Yet he wrote this. He said, "Youth is a mistake. Manhood is a struggle. Old age a regret." Joy is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, but having done so, he went into his tent and he wept because he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer," left unsatisfied in military glory. Joy is not found in comedic laughter. Robin Williams, a funny man, if ever there was a funny man, yet he took his own life in despair. And he said, "I think that the saddest people always try their hardest to make people happy because they know what it's like to feel absolutely worthless." Folks, if these great and if these successful men throughout history were so miserable in spite of good happenings in their lives, what hope is there for me? And how can Paul expect me to rejoice? He doesn't know my circumstances. Joy or rejoicing, it's not a light switch that you can simply turn on and fake the joy. Yet here we have a Bible command, an imperative for believers to rejoice. And yet, if you look at verse number 1 again, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." It's qualified there. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. You see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God who dwells within a true believer whose object in life is the satisfaction in the Lord. And so I would offer you this number 1. True believers experience or they evidence or experience joy. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So this morning I ask if you can evidence or experience the joy of the Lord in your life. Is the joy of the Lord your strength and your song? Can you, in the midst of human suffering, count it all joy, as James puts it? I submit to you that an evidence of true conversion is the Spirit-enabled ability to rejoice, even when life in a fallen world is hard and corrupt and painful and unjust. I didn't say this was easy. I didn't say it happened automatically, but we're commanded to do this. Rejoice in the Lord. You say, Pastor, there is zero joy in my life, and there is no way in the world I can ever get there. Then you lack an evidence of true conversion, salvation, Spirit-indwelled evidence that you're even a believer. Paul admits he's repeating himself there at the end of verse number 1. You see it there. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe. He's previously written these things and spoken to them of these things. I said in chapter 2, verse 18, and he would write again of these same things. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he's repeating himself here for the very same reason that parents repeat themselves over and over again. Why? Wear your seatbelt. Why? Wear your bike helmet. Why? Don't talk to strangers. Why? For your safety. That's why. Look at verse 1 again, the second part. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Number 2, true believers exercise caution. True believers exercise caution. The first century church, of course, was under fire from false teachers or Judaizers who demanded that one would become a Jew before one would become a Christian. Of course, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. Read the book to the Galatians. The Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone, or sola fide. Read the book of Romans. So when the false teachers here in this context are teaching that self-righteousness, specifically the mutilation or the circumcision, was necessary for salvation, Paul was compelled to warn the brethren in verse number 1, beware. And three times he says beware here. First he says beware of dogs, there in verse number 2. And I can't pass up this opportunity to point out that beware of dog isn't just a sign that people post in their homes, right? It's a Bible verse. And I'm one who likes to obey the Bible, right? So, sign or no sign, I know this Bible verse as I walk into my home, and I am aware of the dog. But of course, the dog or the dogs that Paul is describing here are not the house pets that we enjoy, but the wild scavengers who used to plague the cities, and they were dirty and diseased and they smelled bad and they ate garbage, occasionally even attacking humans. And so to call someone who was a dog was a derogatory term. And the Jews would call a Gentile a dog if you're an Orthodox Jew. But here now, Paul is calling the Orthodox Jews dogs because they were not true believers. They were false teachers. And just as scavenger dogs, wild dogs, are unclean and filthy, so also are false teachers. And just as scavenger dogs or wild dogs are vicious and dangerous and are to be avoided at all costs, so also are false teachers. And although we might think here that Paul's language is a bit harsh, know that even Jesus called false prophets ravenous wolves. So beware of dogs, exercise caution. Secondly, beware of evil workers. And although these Jewish teachers or these Judaizers thought they were self-righteous, they were actually evil workers. And it's ironic for those who strive for self-righteousness and consider themselves to be good people, having been circumcised as a Jew, they were, in fact, evil workers. That was Paul's testimony. Look to verses 4 through 6. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, I'm blameless. Check, 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 and check. Paul says. These were the physical human evidences of my religiosity. But if we were to continue reading in verse number 7, these things that I might have counted as gain are lost to me for Christ. You see, there are no evidence of salvation for me. And so it is that Paul declared that while he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, this is Galatians 1 verse 14, he was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers, yet in spite of all of that, he identified that as evil work, himself as an evil worker, the chiefest of sinners, he described himself as for man's righteousness or as filthy rags to God. And those that practice self-righteousness are not true believers. They are evil workers. So beware of those evil workers. Exercise caution. Third, beware of the mutilation. The King James says concision. The New King James here, the mutilation is the word I've used. The New American Standard captures it. The New American Standard, I think, captures it best. The false circumcision of the flesh. Beware of that. And the Jewish false teachers, these dogs, these evil workers, Paul called them, taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And so Paul employs really a graphic pun saying they're mutilating the gospel by insisting on mutilation of the flesh as a means of salvation. They are not true believers. In short, the Philippians needed to exercise caution. They needed to beware with discernment of the legalists. In fact, if you want to draw a bracket around subpoints A, B, and C there, and together those three descriptors are the legalists. Legalism is salvation by works. Legalism is not a matter of one's conscience in doubtful areas. But legalism is salvation by works. And three times, Paul says, beware, exercise caution. There are false teachers. There are deviant doctrines. And I propose to you that an evidence of one who is truly born again by the Spirit of God who is dwelling within them is that there is discernment and caution regarding errant gospel messages. Is that an evidence in your life? Look at verse number 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So unlike the legalistic Judaizers, Paul's declaring believers to be of the true circumcision. So a true believer has an inward spiritual cleansing, not a meaningless outward mark. A true believer worships God in spirit, not a sacrificial ritual. And so I would give you number 3, true believers express worship. They express worship. And more specifically, they express worship in the Spirit or by the Spirit. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, they discussed the matter of the place of worship isn't what mattered, but rather that one worship in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans, of course, believe that they should worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Jews believe that they should worship God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But true worship is that which takes place in the heart, not a specific sacred location. So Jesus told that Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, true believers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. An evidence of genuine conversion or one's salvation. It was many years ago when a wealthy family in a Boston suburb held a party to celebrate the birth of their new baby. The parents opened their palatial home to all of the guests and the friends and the relatives who had come to celebrate the wonderful event. And as the party was moving along, the people were having a wonderful time. They were eating and drinking and celebrating and enjoying one another until someone said, "By the way, where's the baby?" The heart of the mother jumped as she instantly left the room and rushed into the master bedroom where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of the massive bed. The baby was dead, smothered by the coats of the guests. But I wonder if that isn't at times how our Lord Jesus Christ is treated in his own church. We gather together to celebrate him, but yet he gets smothered by the coats of the guests. And tragically, the element of worship is often missed or missing amid all of our activity. We smother the true worship of God with all of our activity and our programs and our social networks and our ministries and our fellowship, and we fail to remember our purpose for gathering in the first place. And worship is often grossly misunderstood. People, saved or unsaved, will leave a service and declare, "That was a great worship service. That was a great worship experience. I'll have to come back to this place again." And what they've just told you is that worship is all about them. They felt warm. They felt close. They felt inspired. They felt loved. And emotions carry them to experience worship. But no, worship is not something you get. It's something you give. And a true believer will worship, exercise, and express worship in this way, giving to the Lord sacrificially. It was in Isaiah 29 that God said there were those who drew near with their mouths and honored him with their lips, but they had removed their hearts far from him. It's possible to be faithful to worship services and never worship. And it may be, in part, because you are not genuinely a born-again believer. This is an evidence of true believers, is this worship. You see there also in verse number 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus. I would title it this, true believers exult in Christ. And you'll notice the spelling of the word exult there, E-X-U-L-T. Now to exalt, E-X-A-L-T, means to raise up something. You exalt, A-L-T, raise up something. To exalt, U-L-T, is to rejoice in something. In my New King James text here, the English word rejoice is used in verse 1 and verse 3. However, the Greek text uses two different words in verse 1 and verse 3. That is why verse 3 in your Bible, if you have the ESV or the NAS, it may read in verse 3, to glory in Christ, or the NIV, to boast in Jesus Christ. That is exalting, E-X-U-L-T. An illustration of these two ideas can be found in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, after the angel's announcement to Mary that she would bear the Christ child, it says, she says, "My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord," E-X-A-L-T. "My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. My spirit exalts," U-L-T, "or glories in Christ Jesus." So exalting and exalting, if you understand the difference there, glorying or boasting or exalting is the inward expression of what one celebrates most. It's really akin to worship. That's why Paul declared, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and therefore I have reason to glory, to exalt," U-L-T, "in Christ Jesus." We should echo and obey the biblical injunction, "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." That's the exaltation here. True believers glory, exalt, U-L-T, in Christ Jesus, in contrast to false believers who boast according to the flesh. You see, this is the difference that's happening here in this larger context, which leads us to the last phrase of verse number 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. I'm going to give you number 5. True believers don't esteem the flesh. Paul declared, "For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And so here, as Paul is targeting the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalists who demanded circumcision or other physical marks as evidence of their salvation, but quite the contrary, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. Your assurance of salvation, that feeling that you are a born-again child of God, should be completely disavowed from anything in the flesh. You say, well, Pastor Matt, I was baptized. Doesn't matter. Well, I'm a member of Fourth Baptist Church. Doesn't matter. Well, I give. Doesn't matter. Well, I've never committed a crime. Doesn't. Do you see where we're going with this? There's no confidence. I sing a part. I sing in harmony when we worship. Doesn't matter. And it may actually not sound that good anyway, right? There's nothing that you can do in the flesh. There's nothing you can claim in the flesh to give you any evidence or assurance of your salvation. So here you are this morning, and you're examining yourself. You're questioning your salvation. You remember praying a prayer. You remember filling out a decision card. Maybe you were sprinkled, baptized, confirmed. You've been diligent to practice the Christian life. After all, you've heard that the Lord helps those who help themselves, right? Is that in the Bible somewhere? It's not. Hear me clearly. True believers are those who recognize that they are a sinner. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, not even one. Only by God's grace through faith might we have the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. We simply confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and it's in that way we are saved. So that our lives can be characterized here as Paul described in these first few verses. The following verses will be our study next week. It's important. This is maybe a companion message with what we'll study next week. You see, if you jump down to verse number 7, what things were gain to me, these I counted loss. For Paul desired, verse number 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And yet our lives as believers can be characterized by evidencing or experiencing joy, expressing worship, exercising caution, expressing worship, exalting Christ without esteeming the flesh. Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray this morning for the unbeliever, that by your grace you'll grant them the faith to call on you and be truly born again. Lord, this morning I pray for the believer. Maybe, Lord, one who is doubting, struggling with assurance of their salvation. Lord, may they go back to the facts of the gospel and find surety there. And then, Lord, for all of us who profess salvation in Jesus Christ, may we evidence some of these things and many, many others that are not here in this text. Lord, I pray that you would find us to exalt, E-X-U-L-T, exalt in Christ Jesus. Lord, because we've been chosen as your children, we're so grateful for that. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.